"Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And so, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work, to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. In chapter 5 of John's Gospel, we enter into a new phase in the life and ministry of Jesus, as John tells it. For the next few chapters, we will see John record the growing opposition to the life and person and ministry of Jesus by a new group that John introduces in this chapter that he simply calls the Jews. It's important to know that this is not an ethnic slur, for John was a Jew himself. It was simply the title that John chose to use for the religious rulers of Israel, especially the very legalistic crowd called the Pharisees, who made their headquarters in Jerusalem. And these men had committed themselves to the task of silencing this renegade rabbi from Nazareth. By way of a little bit of historical background, there are some issues which are taking place at this time in regards to Israel and its relationship with Rome that ruled over it, which increased the opposition of the Jews, the religious rulers, to Jesus. First, the anti-Semitic commander of the Roman legions, Sejanus, had stripped the Jewish ruling body of its jurisdiction in capital crimes. And what this had done is given the Roman officials a quick and sure hand in dealing with political insurrection and rebellion. And second of all, there's, because of that, a resulting rise in the activity of a group called the Zealots. Now, the Zealots were kind of the Israeli underground of the day, and they practiced sabotage and did anything they could to discourage the rulership of Rome over Israel. Because of the rising activity of the Zealots, the persecution of Rome had increased concerning this rebel area of Judea. So in light of this, we can see how these religious leaders who were anxious to protect their religious institutions and their religious practices were very much in opposition to this anti-establishment character, Jesus, especially when he defined his opposition to them by identifying himself with God the Father. Such is the religious political situation when Jesus comes down to a feast in Jerusalem. Now, every year in Jerusalem, there were a certain number of religious feasts that were very important. And if you were a male and Jewish, no matter where you lived in Israel, you were required to come to a certain number of these feasts every year for religious celebrations. And so Jesus is coming down from Galilee to fulfill his religious obligation. And of course, as you would imagine, during these periods, these feasts, the population of Jerusalem would swell far beyond its normal levels. And in fact, even the population of the disabled, of the sick, swelled during that time. For John tells us there was a great number of these disabled people there. And it's here, in the midst of this crowd of disabled people all around, that Jesus meets a hurting and disabled man and also has a confrontation with the Pharisees. The centerpiece of this passage, as we will talk about it this morning, from the master theologian, the Apostle John, is the question that Jesus asks to the lame man: "Do you want to get well?" This simple question, which was not fully understood by the lame man and which was completely missed by the Pharisees, is a question that Jesus continues to ask to a dying world and even to a hurting church. And to each of us today, John would reach out and ask, if you want to get well, there are four important requirements which must be met. The first requirement is that you must recognize that you are not well. Now, as John sets the scene in this passage, he tells us about many disabled people that are laying around in the midst of this crowd. And the word he uses here for disabled is a word that means powerless. These people were unable to do anything to help themselves. And John goes on to enumerate their maladies. He says they were blind, they were lame, and they were paralyzed. Now, in the Gospels, the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, John is clearly the most theological of all of these writers. And what I mean by that is that when these gospel writers tell the story of the life of Jesus, John is the one most likely to intend a broad theological principle as he narrates the events in the life of Jesus. And so John's focus here is not merely on the physical problems of these disabled people. John paints us a picture which could represent the entire world, a world that is lost, powerless, unable to help itself, and crippled because of sin. For John, the blindness that he mentions here is also a spiritual problem. For remember, Jesus in chapter 3 had said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the inability to walk, later in chapter 6, will be spiritualized as Jesus says that no one can come to the Father unless God the Father draws him. And so the problem that we face here is not just a crowd of physically ailing people, but a whole world of diseased people desperately in need of help. It's a picture of salvation, of Jesus coming to ailing people who are unable to help themselves and saving them. But it's also a picture of Christians who are also sick and in need of spiritual healing. And this is the picture, this picture of spiritual healing that we'll concentrate on this morning in comparison to Pastor Mike's message last week as he used this passage to talk about physical healing. The first requirement for the kind of healing of life that we will talk about this morning is simply that you need to admit that you have a need. Now, that doesn't seem to be a problem for the man at the pool, the crippled man, for not only does he recognize that he is not well, but he displays his maladies in front of everybody, in front of a huge crowd. The man has been here for a long time, and it appears that after 38 years, the issue of displaying his sickness before other people is no longer difficult. It seems that he's alone. And so probably he's resigned himself to the fact that if he's going to get food and shelter and have any possibility of getting well at all, he's going to have to humble himself and ask people. But I wonder how it must have been for this man the first time he had to do that. The passage here indicates clearly in a couple places that this man was not lame from birth. That somehow in the midst of this man's life, he'd been struck down either by an accident or some kind of disease, perhaps even as a young man, and had been crippled. Imagine how difficult it must have been for him. The humiliation, the first time he had to drag himself, maybe with even just his arms, into the public square, and display himself and ask for help. In my years as a Christian and as a pastor, I've found that one of the major roadblocks to people, to Christians being healed, is our inability to admit that we have a need, especially in the affluent West in which we live. Unbelievers are unwilling to admit that their seemingly secure lifestyle does nothing to help them in terms of needing forgiveness and establishing a relationship with the Holy God. And believers, even though we've stood before God and said, yes, I need you to deliver me from sin, it is still so difficult for so many of us to admit before each other that we have struggles and that we need to be healed. Friends, this wonderful church family is filled with hurts. There are marriages in this church family that are about to come apart at the seams. There's alcoholism in this church family. There's the great pain of unemployment. There's agony over children, young people who are suffering great problems, and on and on. But for so many of us, especially men, we would rather pay the national debt by ourselves than to admit to somebody else that we have real need and that we need help. So it is that so many Christians go through life without the privilege of seeing God's grace do a healing work in their lives through authentic and transparent relationships with other believers. A friend of mine at St. Louis University, in doing some studying over the last year or so, has come to the conclusion that 12-step programs are the spirituality of the 90s. Now, I'm not sure whether I agree with him, but one reason I believe that some 12-step programs are more successful than some Bible studies is because when people come to a 12-step program, they come there ready to admit that they've got a problem and to ask for help. They're willing to take off the mask and show their scars and say, I'm hurting and I need someone to help me. Now, I want you to know that I'm not advocating, nor do I believe that Scripture encourages some type of sickness syndrome amongst believers. I'm one of the most optimistic people I know. I hate depressing movies. I just want to watch comedies. But when Scripture tells us that we need to confess our sins to one another, it's telling us that we simply need to be real and be honest with each other. Like it or not, God has sovereignly chosen to use the church. And by the church, I mean relationships with other believers. Listen, God has sovereignly chosen this method to bring his healing into the lives of believers. And in light of that, I think I can safely say that if you are a believer and if you are not involved in some kind of one-on-one or small group situation where you can share the difficulties in your life with another believer and where you can reach out in compassion for another believer who's struggling, you are missing a major part of God's will for your life. Second requirement for healing is to recognize that Jesus is the ultimate source of all healing. Look at the passage. Note John's emphasis on the compassion of Jesus as he looks at this man. In the original language of the New Testament, the word here where Jesus saw this man is not just a word about a passing glance. It's a word that says that Jesus observed him carefully. And not only observed him, but pursued it and went on to find out, either by asking this man or someone else around, about the history of this man. Found out that he had been in this condition for 38 years. And then Jesus walks up to the man and asks him the question of the century after 38 years of being crippled. Do you want to get well? You know, every time I've read this passage, I just laugh almost. How is it possible that Jesus could ask such a silly question? What do you think he's there for? Of course he wants to get well. But I wonder, perhaps the question's more legitimate than it might seem at first. Perhaps this man is like a number of other people that I've met in my life, and maybe you've met. People who put so much energy in developing a life that is so centered around their problems that getting over them is a scary proposition. When you meet people like this, it's as if you want to say, gee, do you really want to get over these problems? Or would it leave you with nothing to talk about? But perhaps this man really does want to get well. But as we listen to his response, two interesting things come before us. First, he's been using the same failed method for decades in trying to get well. And second, he blames others for his problems. In regards to the first, we live in a world full of failed solutions for human problems. Whether it's crime or immorality or violence or broken families and even economic deprivation, cures that society has offered have generally failed miserably. The problem is that none of them deals with the main problem of humanity, and that's sin. Throughout most of my adult life, I have been an ardent fan of the filmmaker and writer Woody Allen. Through his twisted perspective, again and again, the insight of a brilliant but desperate man continues to come out, and that is, what is the meaning of life if there is no God? Woody Allen has found the basic dilemma of human existence, and he has apparently sought help. For by his own admission, Woody Allen has been in psychological therapy for most of his adult life. But as we've seen in recent weeks, decades of this failed method has done nothing either to help him solve the problem of the meaning of life, nor has it given him the ability to live life with integrity. Now, I must say that I think that some of the world's methods for bringing healing can be helpful. Personal psychological counseling, the United Nations, civil government, all of those things can bring about partial help to the problems of humanity. But none of them can ultimately deal with human problems, because the ultimate human problem is sin, and every solution that ultimately doesn't deal with sin is ultimately a failure and meaningless. In regards to the second issue of blaming, the lame man is certainly not alone in blaming his problems on other people or in referring to his undeserved lot in life. I'm convinced that blaming other people for our problems may be the largest problem in the human race. In essence, it's as if this man says to Jesus, "Hey, I can't get well. I mean, I've been sitting here for 38 years, and all of my friends or supposed friends had left me. They're not here anymore. And every time I try to get down to the pool to get in it to get well, somebody cuts in front of me, takes my place in line, and cheats me out of my rightful place." I wonder if a good indicator of our spiritual health as believers might be how many times the phrase, "if only," appears in our vocabulary. If only such and such would happen, then life would be wonderful and I would be fine. Do you have some of those? Robin and I, and our young family, have one. It goes like this. If only we got a check today in the mail for $10,000, everything would be great. You're laughing because you have the same prayer. But if you're laughing, you also know that that's foolish. You are a generous congregation, and Robin and I, in the eyes of almost all the world, are very wealthy. And our real struggles have nothing to do with money. Let's look at this picture again. Do you realize how incredible it is that this man is sitting here before the Lord of creation, whining and talking about departed friends and pools of water, when the answer to his problem is standing right in front of him? He's so preoccupied with his problem that he doesn't recognize the cure when it's standing in front of him. Now, we can't really blame this man at this point, I don't think, for not recognizing Jesus. He might not have known who he was at all, and Jesus might have been by himself without his disciples. But isn't it amazing that even after Jesus heals this man, and Jesus later finds him in the temple, and he's there, he's walking, he's going about his business, and he's had some time to find out, he still doesn't know who it is who's healed him. Friends, there are Christians and non-Christians alike who are stumbling through this world using failed methods to try to heal themselves, who are blaming others for their problems and spending too little time turning to Jesus, the ultimate source of healing, and saying, "Lord, I want to get well. Please heal me." Let's move on to the third requirement in the process of being healed. That is that we must repent of sin and turn to a godly lifestyle. Notice the next confrontation between Jesus and the no longer lame man. It begins in verse 14. It says, "Later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. There's a couple of startling realities that come out in this confrontation. First, why is it that Jesus goes up to the man and says, "See, you are well again"? Did he forget? Of course not. It's probably only been a matter of hours, maybe just days. The fact, I think, is that Jesus' amazing act of compassion and a miracle has healed this man, but it has brought no change in his lifestyle. It hasn't affected him, other than being able to walk. How can this happen? Surely this man was a Jew. Surely he was a believer in God. And surely the natural response after being touched after 38 years would be to stand up and be giving glory to God and saying, "I'm going to give my whole life to you, Lord." But apparently, it hasn't happened in his life. Apparently, whatever sin this man was involved in, he was continuing to do. Finally, even the confrontation with Jesus seems to make little difference in his life. For he runs off to tell the Pharisees that it was Jesus. And it appears in this passage that he didn't run off to tell them about the glory of Jesus, but instead he ran to tattle on Jesus. Surely this man knew the character of these men, of these Pharisees, because these were the men who had yelled at him and said, "Hey, stop carrying your bed." And they couldn't even see the fact that he'd been healed. Certainly he knew their agenda, and certainly he knew what they would do to Jesus. The last thing Jesus says to the man is very interesting. He says, "Something worse may happen to you." I think that it can only mean, from the lips of Jesus, that you may go to hell. And what may put you there is your refusal to stop sinning. We evangelicals, with our emphasis on faith, salvation by faith alone, have a difficult time sometimes with these kind of statements of Jesus, because it seems that Jesus is talking about works for salvation here. He's not. But we like to concentrate on the statements about believe and then you'll be saved. And yet it's interesting that most of the statements about believe and being saved are found in the writings of the Apostle Paul. When we read Jesus, though, belief is there. More often we find Jesus talking about a need to change your lifestyle and follow him. The message of Jesus in the gospel seems to be something like this: repent of your sin, follow me with your life, and believe in me. Belief is essential, but Jesus tells many people, if you're not willing to change your life, then you're not willing to believe in me. When I first moved here to St. Louis, two of the first people that Robin and I met were Jack and Judy Curls. And early on, they had us over to their home for dinner. And I remember being in their home, and right away, I noticed Judy was always talking about eating heart healthy. So they were preparing the food, talking about heart healthy. Well, this is heart healthy, and that's heart healthy. And I'd never heard anybody say that so often. And it just struck me. And I thought, boy, this is obviously a lifestyle for these people. Everything they're doing, that putting inside of themselves, has got to be heart healthy. And then I found out that only recently Jack had triple bypass surgery. And I realized that unless Jack ate heart healthy, that he was just a walking time bomb waiting to explode. You see, surgery had healed Jack. But if he wanted to stay healed, he had to change his life and develop a new lifestyle. If you're a Christian today, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, how committed are you to living a godly lifestyle? I would remind you that in the Old Testament, the surest way for God to bring calamity and judgment on his own chosen people was when they persisted in sin and when they ignored his standards. Be assured that your lifestyle cannot save you. Only Christ can do that. But Jesus is never more serious than when he tells people that to believe in him meant to deny their own selfish ways, to live according to his pattern, whatever sacrifice that might mean. Some Christians, I'm convinced, are suffering a lot and missing God's blessing and his healing simply because they're hanging on to selfish and sinful ways. Finally, the fourth requirement for being healed is that you must release God from your personal requirements for his healing process. This principle comes from the response of the Pharisees. And the first clue we have to their response is their angry command to the no longer lame man as he's picked up his bed and is carrying it to put his bed down. Stop carrying it. You can't do that on the Sabbath. To just explain to you a little bit why they were freaking out over this, let me read something to you from a commentary on this passage by William Hendrickson, who says, "The Pharisees had superimposed upon the law of God their own hair-splitting distinctions and rabbinical restrictions. This was particularly true with reference to the Sabbath. Instead of looking upon it as a day of special consecration unto works of gratitude for the salvation which God had given, they viewed it as a day of cessation from all common work with a view to the salvation which man must merit." Fact is that the Old Testament did ban heavy work, heavy lifting, and burden bearing on the Sabbath. But the restrictions were put in place so that people wouldn't be out on God's day working for profit. It had nothing to do with a man who had been healed carrying his bed. To illustrate the stupidity of this response more fully, let me suggest to you a hypothetical situation. Those of us who have known the Richard and Pam Schumacher family over the past few years have rejoiced as Richard has been brought back to a certain measure of health, enough to be able to be back with his family and be working again after a near-deathly relapse of Hodgkin's disease. I want you to imagine if Richard had been lying in a coma in the hospital near death, and it was a Sunday morning, and all of a sudden he'd been miraculously healed, and he gets up and he puts on his clothes and he runs down and he jumps in his car and he drives over here to church on a Sunday morning and runs down the middle of the aisle in the middle of the sermon and comes up here on the stage and starts dancing around. Can you imagine Pastor Mike looking at him and saying, "Richard, please, I'm in the middle of my main point. Besides, we don't dance at this church." Can you now understand why Jesus told Nicodemus, a Pharisee, that unless a man is born again, he just can't see the kingdom of God? Pharisees had become so preoccupied, so protective of their personal legal religious requirements that they couldn't even see the work of God when it was right in front of them. And the preoccupation had left them bitter and angry men. Notice in verse 16, finally they find this heretic who had the gall to heal a man on the Sabbath, and they start persecuting him. They want to kill him. You imagine the conversation between them and Jesus? Pharisees looking at Jesus and saying, "Hey, you healed a man on the Sabbath, and then you told him to get up and pick up his bed and start walking." "Yes. You can't do that. You can't heal that way. That's not the way you're supposed to heal. Besides, that's against our law." Now, pardon me if I go too far in Jesus' response, but can't you just imagine Jesus looking at these guys and saying, "Well, excuse me. You want me to make him cripple again? What's wrong with you?" Of course, what he actually said was that God never stops working, but their legalism and their bitterness would not allow them to see that. Bitterness and anger, they're two of the most crippling diseases of the human race. And as a Christian, one of the quickest ways to fill your life with them is to internally demand that Jesus work in your life according to your agenda. And one of the surest realities in life is that God absolutely will not do that. God is in a long-term process of healing our lives. The Apostle Paul tells us so when he says that he who has begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's a lifelong process. And just as physical healing sometimes demands painful therapy, so I'm convinced from Scripture that God sometimes purposely puts painful therapy into our lives. Remember, in the book of James, he starts out the book by saying, "Friends, God purposely puts trials in your lives in order to stretch you and strengthen your faith. The problem is that too often we don't see these trials as therapy, but we see them as unfair circumstances which we don't deserve. We don't find in them an opportunity to rest in God's care, but rather a reason for becoming obsessed with our problems and critical of others and even of God. Isn't it amazing what a pitiful life we can create if we try? So what can you take home from all of this? Maybe if I just tell you some of the spiritual realities and lessons that have come to me this week as I've studied through this passage, it will help you apply it. I believe that I'm basically a healthy person, emotionally and spiritually. I had some significant challenges in my family growing up to deal with, but God has done a great work of healing in my life, primarily just by allowing me to see how much Jesus loves me and his sacrifice for me. But I also know that healing is a process, and I know that I'm not completely well because I'm a sinner. And I have a fantastic wife and wonderful kids, but they're sinners too. And when we all get together, we can do some real sinning, let me tell you. We've got problems. And that's why I'm thanking God that there is a group of people that I meet with every week that have made a safe place for me and for my wife to share our difficulties and our problems. And I'm thankful that they pray for us, because though Robin and I have found over the years of our marriage some good human tools to help improve our marriage and to help us in the issues we face with our family, we still know that even as one issue gets resolved, there's another issue waiting right around the corner to slap us in the face. So we realize that true healing only comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And in regards to allowing God to work in our lives, his healing process, rather than demanding our plan, it was just last week that Robin and I were facing a frustrating problem. We were talking about it over the phone, and we just decided in the midst of the conversation, look, we can't do anything about this. We're just going to have to allow God to use in our lives and say thank you. And within a half hour of hanging up that phone, a wonderful answer came. And I would tell you that it doesn't always happen that way. But the fact is that it is so much better to be able to allow the difficulties of life to shape us, to form us in the image of Jesus Christ, than it is to become bitter about them and angry and feel cheated. Do you want to get well? Look at the requirements. What are the barriers that you've put up that keep God from really being able to heal you? Make sure those barriers are out of the way so that he can do his work, so that you can be touched by his hand of grace, and that he can make something beautiful of your life. Let's pray together. Father, we simply thank you this morning for the truth of your word, because no human message can touch us so deeply. We ask that you would allow us to apply it to our lives powerfully today, that you might change us, that you might heal us and make us more like Christ. In his wonderful name we pray. Amen.